I want to start by telling you again this week, actually, that that the scripture for today and the topic for this series, all that kind of stuff, was chosen some time ago. I mailed it to Doug and Stephen and Sue on December 13th. And so we've come to this point at the end of this series, and boy, is it fitting what's going on in the world around us. Our world's in a strange state. I'm just confident that God's at work. And I'm concerned for our churches and for followers of Jesus that we lose track of that, that we take up the conflicts that we see around us on ourselves, that we become advocates for other things that the truth is in our world with our media that we don't understand. And it's just a danger for us. And so I commend to you the way of peace. With that, we're going to talk about our tensions and conflicts and war today, particularly prayer. And so may God help us and watch over so we're doing this. We are going to pray together later today. I'll have you all stand. You're not going to have to do anything. You won't be on the spot, but we're all going to stand and we're going to be praying for each other and praying for the Ukraine later today. And I'll lead you in that time. When I was in my early 20s, I had the chance to stay in a kibbutz in Israel. Some of you will know that. It was for about 3 months I got to be over there. My boss at the photo album factory where I worked, because my job on the kibbutz was to sit at the end of a belt and rip pages out for photo albums, his name was Hreze, and Hreze had been a tank commander in the Sinai during the Yom Kippur War in 73. My kibbutz was actually called Palmachim, and Palmachim is named for the Palmach, and the Palmach were a military, like a commando strike force unit that was extant through the 40s and 50s and on. I learned that Hreze was a military leader. He was a tank commander because he was away from work for a few days. And I asked where he was. I had a friend, Danny, who was a soldier. And Danny said, he's on maneuvers or some sort of military thing that he needed to do. And when he came back, I worked up the courage to speak with him. The reason I wanted to talk to him in particular as a tank commander is that before going to Israel, in the days when I used to work at a computer company, I had heard a story from a Jewish Christian who told me about something from the Yom Kippur War in 1973. He told me that there was some story where four platoons of Syrian tanks, that would be 16 tanks, I think, met up with one platoon of Israeli tanks, that would be four. But they all retreated. And when the Syrian commander was challenged under scrutiny back home on why he with 16 tanks had retreated from four, his story was that a giant fiery demon had appeared between his tanks and the Israeli tanks, and they'd had no choice but to run. Now, I was a young Christian when I heard the story, so I had no idea what to make of that. Does that kind of thing happen? I don't know. So, Hreze's a tank commander. So, if that had really happened, wouldn't he have heard the story? So, when Hreze came back to the kibbutz, I got a chance to chat with him and asked him, what do you think? And I don't think Hreze was a particularly religious man. I get the sense for a lot of the people on my kibbutz, I wasn't like on a mushav where you have a lot of Orthodox Jewish people. The kibbutz I was on was much more secularized. And I think that was probably a fit for Hreze, if I understood him. He was quiet when I asked him. I told him the story that I'd heard. And he did that kind of thing. You know when somebody asks you about something like this and you're like, I don't know what to say. I don't want to talk about this. This is going to get stupid. So part of the look on his face was like, what are you, Canadian child? Go away, right? Because I'm like 20 when we're attacking him. So his eyes looked down for a bit and then he waited and then he looked up and he said, I've seen a lot of strange things on the battlefield. That's all he'd say. And then it was time to go back to work. There was a Sephardic Jew named Akiva, and Akiva was the guy who was like, so if you talked for too long, Akiva told you in Hebrew, I couldn't understand a word he said, but it was very clear, whatever the length of his sentence, it meant go to work, right? So I didn't get to talk to him. I talked to Danny about it afterwards, my friend who was the Israeli soldier, and he worked along with me on the belt. We worked in different positions on the belt making the pages. And part of their military tour, I think for him he had 3 years, and the last 6 months are spent on a kibbutz so that the young soldiers become familiar with kibbutz in life. And he may have been the one who told me I should talk to Hreze, but I told him what had happened in the conversation, and he said, well, you know, When he was serving up, he was positioned in Lebanon, just south of Lebanon in the north of Israel. He said, Bob, a mortar shell came over and landed right in the midst of him and the men he was with. And they all just stood there and looked at it. It never blew up. It was just, I guess, a dud shell. And it landed right there. So he had a t-shirt that looked like Enjoy Coca-Cola, but it said Enjoy Torah. So he was a religious Jewish man, right? And he definitely attached that shell, not killing him, with his experience of God at work in the world. Does God do stuff like this? Peter Berger is a sociologist. He has a 1971 book, A Rumor of Angels. And he's talking about how the modern world has begun to sort of separate out natural from supernatural. And he talks about the pathology of how that comes to be in our culture. With modern science, of course, comes the notion of the natural, the empirical, the verifiable, the repeatable, as opposed to sort of this idea of the supernatural. These other things that you can't prove and you can't test and you certainly can't repeat them, and so they get filed to the side. And we end up with a reality that's split, where reality that's worth talking about is the stuff that's provable, testable, verifiable, empirical, and anything else doesn't really count. By 1917, Rudolf Otto, I don't know if you'll know that name, if you ever do religious studies, this is like your religion 101 text is going to be Rudolf Otto's idea of the holy. And Otto said that human beings do have a sense of the sacred, an experience of what he called the numinous. He says this is across the whole face of the earth. We experience mysterious terror or majesty or what he calls awe, the experience of awe, when we're in the presence of what's entirely or totally other. That a religious experience only comes about when a human being is exposed to something other. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Because that presumes this distinction that reality is broken apart into things that are quite sort of natural and provable and testable, empirical, versus this other stuff. And what Otto does when he does that in the academy is he takes religion and he says, religion is all about this. The supernatural, weirdo, mystical, unprovable, unverifiable stuff. And for a significant number of people in the modern world, in the West, that means not important. And we have another step in what we call secularism in our culture. Religion. Faith gets relegated to that side of the human experience. And for all of us, we've all grown up buying into, in one way or another, this distinction between sort of natural things and supernatural things. And we get awkward if anybody asks us about the awe stuff. If anybody asks, you're religious? Do you believe in, do you think there's fiery demons that appear on battlefields between tanks? Or is that just a scared Syrian soldier who doesn't want to get shot for being a coward and running away? I can't tell you what happened. I wasn't there. But all of a sudden, we're awkward, aren't we? Because we're talking about the supernatural stuff, and we're all supposed to be the advocates for that, and inside we're like, somehow you're going to ask me to give you a photo or give you empirical proof, and I'm going to look like an idiot. And so it would be much easier just not to talk about this. Let's help poor people and religion gets pushed down into this other segment of our lives where religion's about our morals, our behavior, or doing social good. Those are important, legitimate parts of religion. But if religion is only those things, we are cutting off a whole aspect of our faith. And I want to suggest to you that if we hold on to the supernatural parts of our faith, we'll do a lot better with these other things, with our morals and our behavior and loving people and doing good. Does that make sense? All right. We've been saturated with this perception of reality, with this humanly contrived division between natural and supernatural. Peter Berger, when he talks about this, makes the point that for ancient people, this division didn't exist. There was simply reality. Some things I can explain, some things I can't. And that's the whole ball of the human experience. And I think we're better if we think about reality that way. Reality includes things that I can't always explain to you, that I can't repeat. when we're talking about religion and things that we'd normally call supernatural, we're not talking about alchemy. It's not that if I just mix the right stuff, I can make something go poof, and we'll all go, ooh, I wonder how we did that. That is not what we're talking about. And even you'll recognize right away, as soon as you start seeing these things, like even the story of Elisha today, you hear the story of Elisha, and it sounds like a Jedi mind trick. Right? These are not the droids you're looking for. This is not the prophet you're looking for. And they all wander off. The story of the king of Aram is seeking to move against the northern kingdom of Israel. It's an ongoing conflict. The king is Joram or Jehoram. It's the Hebrew version of the name. He was based in Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom in Israel. But Elisha the prophet kept foiling the king of Aram's plans. At first, the Aramean king thinks one of his own soldiers is betraying him. But then the report comes from one of his officers. No, it's none of us. Elisha the prophet who's in Israel tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Bedroom talk. It's no wonder that humankind doesn't want too much of the supernatural stuff around, isn't it? I mean, don't you worry about this kind of stuff? I remember this story once of a young man who'd struggled with same-sex attraction, had been acting out on those feelings in his young life. And in the course of doing that, he was connected to a church where people often would stand up during the service and give a prophetic word. And so he'd be out on Friday or Saturday night, and then he'd come into church on a Sunday morning, and he was terrified that someone would stand up and say, I have a prophetic word about you. And you know what he said? God never shamed me. God never shamed me. There's something about this possibility for the supernatural that scares us, because we're afraid that if it's right, there's some aspect of our bedroom talk or other aspects of our lives that are going to fall out on the floor. You're going to know my mind or my heart or my sin, and it's just going to get ugly and unpredictable. How much better if all this in my life are dealt with in a counseling room that's very, very confined with predictable questions, and in an hour we're done and I'm out of here and I won't see you for another 3 weeks. And my employment program will pay for it. Like, isn't that much nicer way to deal with the hard things in our life than this unpredictable thing about what do you think God would actually say to you about what's going on? Here is a king. The very words he speaks in his bedroom are being disclosed to some guy in another place. That's terrifying. That's terrifying, let alone military strategy. All the other stuff that goes on in the human heart. It's no wonder that humankind wants to separate the natural from the supernatural, isn't it? That's much more predictable and safe. The king wants this prophet, of course, captured. I mean, if he knows what I'm saying in my bedroom, he's going to tell somebody, right? Like, let alone the military stuff. This isn't a good thing. So let's get this guy. He sends his army, some men to that effect. The next morning, Elisha's servant tells him that the Aramean army has come, surrounded their city, and he's panicked. But Elisha tells him not to be afraid. And then this incredible story, I love this story, with a single prayer, reveals to his servant a host of angelic armies that are all around, outnumbering the forces that are aligned against them. Chariots of fire. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. But the story doesn't devolve into battle. The next thing isn't that, like, the angels all draw their swords and they're like, there's none of that. The next thing's incredible. Elisha prays that the army will be struck with blindness. And then he leads them right into the heart of Samaria where their eyes are open. Samaria is the capital of Israel in those days. Instead of being killed or massacred, which could easily have happened, they're held as guests. They're hosted for a feast by the king of Israel. They've been harassing and threatening. The story in 2 Kings just before this tells us about a young girl who's been captured and sold into slavery to an Aramean military commander named Naaman. That's already been happening. And those enemy soldiers that would capture the young, violate the weak, they're marched into the center of the town and served a feast. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. That's what came of it. Elisha's not a Jedi. This isn't Obi-Wan Kenobi waving his hand. He's not performing a magic trick. He's not summoning angelic armies. He didn't summon them, right? He's not casting spells. Elisha is a prophet who is seeing the fullness of reality as it is. He already sees the army. His prayer isn't, show me what you're doing, God. His prayer is, Lord, my servant can't see it. Show him too. Elisha walks out of his home and he sees the angelic forces all there. Reality includes things which we can explain, and reality includes things which we can't always express or understand. And Elisha is a prophet who sees the fullness of reality as it is. This is not just an ancient Old Testament story. You might think, well, this is way back in Kings. This is a long, long, long time ago, 1700 years ago, or 2700 years ago, when the Apostle Paul's traveling in Cyprus. He's doing his missionary journeys. As he travels around and preaches, he's opposed by a sorcerer named Elymas. It's in Acts 13. And when he's opposed by the sorcerer, Paul looks directly at him, and he says, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. He's blinded. Now remember, when Paul prays for somebody to be blinded, do you remember Paul's story? When Paul first came to Christ, he lost his sight too, right? And this is temporary. He's only for a time he's losing his sight. This is not a curse. Paul's not cursing the guy to be blind for the rest of his life. But he's disrupting him. He's doing something disruptive to someone who's opposed to the work of the gospel. It's worth noting a couple things about these stories. First, like I said, the blindness is temporary, and the blindness serves a purpose in both the Old Testament story and for Paul in Acts. The Arameans stop attacking Israel because the soldiers are dazzled. And it's not just that they're dazzled by the blindness. They're dazzled by the way they're treated. They're fed a feast. They've been camping in tents all around outside the edges of Israel, looking for opportunities to attack. They're not at home, right, with their hot tubs and big screen TVs. They're living in tents, right? Living in tents all around, travel to here. It's dust and dirt. The areas that they're traveling around aren't little oases. The Jordan River, you can step across it in some places, and there's not a lot of other rivers floating around. If you go down to the Dead Sea, bad news, you can't drink that stuff. You can float in it, you could sit in it and read in a newspaper, but you wouldn't want to drink the stuff. I've had it in my mouth. It's not a pleasant thing, right? If you go back up to Galilee, you can get some nice water. But if you want to do anything, you're into the dust. They've been living like that forever. And then, where do they finally get relief and a feast and drink? By the people they've been targeting. Wow. Second thing is that both these incredible stories are really about prayer. These are stories about prayer. After listing all the armor in Ephesians 6, Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Prayer is not listed in Ephesians 6 as another weapon, right? Or another piece of armor. We've had this list of stuff, right? There's the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, right? The shield of faith, helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. We need all of those, all of them, in order to be able to make our stand. But the passage describing this armor begins with the call for us to be strong in the Lord and mighty in His power, in His mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And we've talked about how the armor of God is God's own armor that's being placed on us, right? It's God's breastplate. It's God's helmet. It's the sword of the Spirit, right? These are all God's pieces of armor placed on us. We're going to stand fast in them. And the point is this. even with all of God's own armor on us, held and ready, it's not enough. Even with all the armor of God adorning you, it's not enough. They only offer us help if we're praying. They only work if we're praying. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the belt of truth for an example. Think about it like this. We've all met people, right, who have the right theological answers. They can say all the right things. They can quote Bible passages up and down and backwards. But they're dry as dust and dead as an armored corpse in a crypt. They're like this. They're just the armor. But the thing inside is missing, right? Haven't you met that? There's such a thing as dead orthodoxy. All the right truth, but no life. You could say the same thing about righteousness, right? You've met people like this. Someone so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, right? Scrubbed of the bad, but by disengagement and detachment. Someone who gets it all right, but somehow when you're talking with them, something feels off spiritually. Or someone who knows that they're genuinely saved. They've got the helmet of salvation. They know their thoughts are protected by knowledge that they're saved. But they're content with just that. They're not involved in anything else because they just got the fact. And they agree. The armor is to be worn for a real battle. And the real battle takes place not just with the armor and the sword, but with the prayer. A spiritual battle against the cosmocrats and the demonic hosts of the devil and the darkness of this world takes prayer. It's a spiritual battle, but it's not a spiritual battle that's less real. That battle is engaged when we pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. It's one in which we keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Rhys Howells was a Welsh guy, ran a college in the south of Wales. And at the time when Dunkirk was upcoming in the Second World War, he felt burdened to pray. He kept a journal. Norman Grubb's a missionary who actually writes for us the biography of Rhys Howells. And he's in Wales, so of course I've heard of him, right? So when Norman Grubb records it, he records entries from his journal. And entries from his journal are just a couple of sentences each, but it's like 9:30 in the morning. He's just been in a prayer meeting, and he comes back and he writes down what he's heard the Lord say. And then 2:45 in the afternoon, they've had another prayer meeting. After lunch, it went on a little long. 2:45, he writes another one. Again that night. Three entries a day generally, again and again and again, about their prayers, praying against Hitler. The reason he was praying against Hitler and the Nazis wasn't just because of all the earthly evil. He was sure that Hitler and Nazism would hinder the spread of the gospel. And he believed that our role within a generation was to make sure that every creature heard the gospel. And anything that interferes with that is a problem. Anything that interferes with the preaching of the word is a problem, period. No matter where it comes from, no matter what political, whatever. And so he's praying against Hitler because it's going to interfere with the mission work that needs to be done. And he prays and prays and prays. And he records some things that don't happen. They pray some things that don't work out the way he thought. Some days he's frustrated and despondent. Some days he goes off alone. And then comes the moment for Dunkirk. And they're praying and they're praying and they're praying. All kinds of prayers. All kinds of prayers. And they keep on doing it. Persistent, persistent, persistent. And you know what happened at Dunkirk, right? Against all odds, 300,000 soldiers saved. Not just because the military figured out a way to get down there, but because people in their fishing boats and pleasure crafts, little sailboats, braved the English Channel, went down, braved gunfire and danger, and rescued men off the beach to bring them back over. Like 300,000. All moved because somebody looked out on this boat at the end of the dock and said, well, I guess I should go too. Only God coordinates these things. When Paul speaks to Elymas, The text is clear that he does so full of the Holy Spirit. That's why I say that text is about prayer too. Richard Foster is a guy who writes a lot about prayer, and he writes about these prayers as prayers of authority. He tells the story of his eldest son, Joel. He'd had earaches that had been quite severe and had come again and again and again and again. It was his turn to be up with him. Foster walking around 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, holding his son with his ear pressed into his shoulder to try to get it to stop. He says, then it's 4 in the morning. He's pacing the floor, and he writes, all of a sudden I was struck by the notion I should speak directly to the pain. The idea seemed a bit strange, but I quietly addressed the pain. Thank you for letting us know that there's an infection in Joel's ear. We're providing the best medical attention for it we can. We have received the message, and so you do not need to keep sending pain signals into his ear. So in Jesus' name, stop it now. Foster writes this, instantaneously, Joe's whining and fussing ceased. He laid his head on my shoulder and fell fast asleep. It happened so abruptly and so completely that it startled me. When he awoke later in the day, his ear inflection was completely gone. Now, Foster is not like a wily, crazy personality. He's not that. Foster and his wife did continue with medical care, and in just a few weeks or months, they had the boy's tonsils removed because that's what was going on with the infections. Richard Foster's hardly a religious quack, suggesting we throw off the gift of natural medical care. But because of his prayer life, he's got a broader view of what reality is. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned earlier, pressing in on this question of praying in the Spirit, makes it clear. He talks about what an experience of prayer in the church, also in South Wales it happens. That's not a Welsh joke, that's true, he was in South Wales. He talks about this experience of prayer in a church that was so obviously of the Spirit. So clearly an experience of God intervening. We're not talking about formal prayers. He talks about different kinds of prayers, wordy prayers, sort of fanciful prayer. He talks about all those kinds of things, not emotional prayers. He says it's the Holy Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit directs the prayer, creates the prayer within us, and offers the prayer, empowers us to offer it and to pray it. You understand what we're talking about if you've been doing any of the listening prayer over the last years. We've done about, I think, 5 now of the seminars on hearing God. And so a large number of you have been able to do that. We will do that again. And in the course of doing that, you start to understand what it's like for the Lord to direct what you're going to pray. Last week, I happened upon an article where a pastor spoke about what he calls command disablement prayers. This is the sort of authority prayer stuff. Like Elisha calling out for the Aramean army to be blinded, or like Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, blinding Elymas. We're not talking about uttering curses. Like I said, we're talking about strategic interventions by prayer in the affairs of the world. This can only be done by the Spirit and in the Spirit, by a person who's not straddling natural and supernatural. If you're doing this game and you're wrestling with all that stuff inside, you're going to need to sort that out a little bit first. It's just going to get in your way and hinder you and make it harder. This is only done in the Spirit. It happens when we're seeing reality as Jesus sees it. When we're open to having our perception of reality rewritten by Him, and we're starting to see the fullness. These things happen in history. Do you know why Napoleon lost at Waterloo? Have you ever heard the story? Michael Bittis is a historian. He writes about sort of the history of things like this, the history of sickness. And with all the COVID stuff, I've been reading history of sickness stuff. I have a little encyclopedia of plague and pestilence that's actually delightful, God help me. Mike Bittis, he's talking about Napoleon. On the last days before Napoleon went into battle at Waterloo, he had hemorrhoids. He had piles. And of course, in those days, he's not in the back of, like, he doesn't have a Bentley, right? Like, he's not sort of riding along in the Rolls Royce off to the next battlefield. Probably not a Rolls Royce in any event, would it be? He's on horseback, which is particularly uncomfortable if you have hemorrhoids. So they dragged him along in a cart. And in the last night beforehand, when he's being rolled out to the battlefield to get ready for the final conflict, he's in pain. He was in pain all the way in there. It perpetuated through the night, and the guy did not sleep. And the morning of Waterloo, Napoleon slept in. What are the things that God can do in this world that are a lot more straightforward and direct than anything we even have the guts to pray for? I've never prayed for anybody to get hemorrhoids, and I'm not suggesting that Putin should get them. But if that's what it takes, the prayers we're talking about are the way we function once all the armor of God is on us. We cannot go on without the armor. But once we have it, we have to get into the fray. We're to pray in the Spirit. In other words, with the armor on, we function deeply set in our active personal relationship with Christ. Because if we're talking about prayer, that's what we're talking about. Being close to Him, letting Him speak, responding to Him, like Jesus doing only what we see the Father doing. Without that prayer, the closely or specifically directed strategic prayers are hard to find. We can't contrive them on our own. They've got to come from Him. When we're in a relationship with Christ, intimately adhering to His Spirit, suddenly what the world does is reframed under what it thinks is only supernatural. Before we pray, I'll tell you just a quick story of a time when I saw it. I had a friend named Jim. Jim was the first guy I ever got to baptize. And I was pastoring about an hour away from where we lived at Acadia in a little African church called Inglewood. And when we went down to Inglewood, Jim had come once or twice and liked it. Inglewood is 16 people, all late in their lives, their 70s or 80s. They'd sing these old spiritual songs from like 1902. Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle. It was just this kind of environment, right? 16 people in the room. And when we came in, there were a variety of other people who sort of aggregated to the community, and one of them was a man named Harry. Harry might have had microcephaly. His eyes were quite close together. I expect it was something that had happened in birth or congenitally. And Harry could speak, but he didn't say very much. So when he came in the room, he'd go, "Hey, Pastor Bob!" And Harry had his baseball cap, and he'd walk in, and he'd sit down, and he'd take off his baseball cap. And if I preach too long, God help you. God help Harry, he needed to pee. And there was no bathroom in our church in Inglewood. The bathroom was at Evelyn's house because she's next door. And so if you need to pee, Evelyn just says, "You go on over there," in the middle of the service. "Oh, go, go, go. My son will let you in. The house is open." And so you just go pee at Evelyn's house. And so Harry, if I preach too long, would pop up, go off to, you know. So the interaction with Harry was very much like that, very simple sentences. Jim called me one day and said he was bothered and longing for God to speak again, like what had happened at his baptism, and he was struggling and feeling far from God. And I said, "Why don't you come to church with me today?" So he came with me, joined me for the hour drive down to church, and we get into the service, and it's prayer time. And when we prayed in Inglewood, I had a little list. I said, "Do we have any prayer requests?" And people would shout stuff out. It's 16 people in a room. It's easy to do. So you write it down, and then we just pray through the list, right? And the people would pray. So they just sort of pop up and pray where they were. That's how we did it. And Jim's sitting in the front row on my left. And he's just aching, you know, sitting with his eyes closed. And time comes for prayer. And so I do an opening prayer, and then around the room people pray, little by little by little. And then Harry stood up. I'd never seen him pray in church before. He was articulate. And he was clear. "Lord, we need your grace. We need you close. Lord, we need you." And he prayed over and over and over. And the 16 of us sobbed our butts off in that church. Because we all knew what that was. He was praying in the Spirit. It was so obvious in the room that it was a God thing. We need these things. We need these things. Our marriages are going to get torn apart, and our families and our churches and our friendships. How many people have you blocked in the past few weeks? How many people have blocked you? All this tearing up friendships that some of you have had for years? Is that in the Spirit? No. This is the disorder of the enemy. And right at a time where churches are most needed to pray, when world conflict is going on, we're fussing in our soup. God help us. We're going to have to lay all that stuff down. We're going to have to lay it all down because we need to be able to pray. Last week, I've been in touch with Ksenia in Ukraine. Ksenia and Alex were a part of our congregation. If you're visiting with us today, this is a family that was coming here for some time, and they needed to return. And as the week was going on, I shared a couple things from Ksenia about what was happening. And as we were doing that, I have a friend who is a faithful prayer warrior, and so she wrote to me. She said, "Bob, last night I was up and praying for many situations, but especially the situation in Ukraine. When I thought I was done, I put my Bible away, but I pulled it out again because I felt prompted to look for this verse from Psalm 8, verse 2. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." And this became my prayer, that it would be laid upon the hearts of the people there to pray, to speak aloud the name of Jesus and to sing his praises, and in so doing that those words would bring an overarching haven of peace in which to shelter the storm of fear induced by the certainties and uncertainties of war. Place in the hearts, minds, and souls of these people audible praises that would move into loud songs of praise that will touch the hearts of many, moving them to faith in relationship with you, winning the war for souls that cannot be taken by force. She sent that along to me with a picture from her journal. And she said, if you felt it was appropriate, would you share it with your friends in the Ukraine? Because sometimes it helps to know not just that, oh, people are praying for you, but to actually have an example of what that prayer looks like. This was the response from Ksenia. "Hi, my dear friend Bob. Thank you very much. This is very important for us. I read and cried. I have no words. Thank you for being with us. The Holy Spirit filled me." Excuse me for a minute. I leak. "The Holy Spirit filled me and I felt calm as much as possible in this situation. Of course it's alarming, but I don't panic. I believe that the Lord is with us and we are in his hands. Thank you for everything." That is prayer in the Spirit. There is nothing about you that means that this stuff isn't a part of your life too. Now, bombs still fall. Things don't work. The world breaks. Oh, bless you, Sue. Oh, you have my heart. Thank you. I'll just take one. Oh, that's a good idea, isn't it? Yeah. Probably good I can see the page or I'll ramble. That's bad. Boy, oh boy. We need the Spirit to lead us. And so what I want us to do now is spend some time praying.